Hopefully we all had a good days of unleavened bread. We look forward to it for so long, and it comes, it goes. We focus on the necessity of putting sin out of our lives, or as I was talking with someone this morning over in Hickory, our focus through this past week should be more on putting righteousness in our lives. We've taken of the unleavened bread. We have put sin out before we entered into the days. It's kind of a good way of looking at it. Thankfully, in God's master plan, we have the holy days to celebrate, think about. He shows us his master plan every year. I think I mentioned before, it's good that we don't have to wait 2 or 3 or 4 years before taking the days of unleavened bread again, or even the Feast of Tabernacles or any of them. We have it every year because we tend to forget important things, and we need reminders. And God has implemented a reminder system for us, learning about his plan of salvation for all mankind. So, of course, it's very important for us to focus on putting sin out of our lives and focusing also of living righteous lives, because we are ingesting the bread of life, the bread of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ, putting that in our lives. Well, have we focused on that? The week is now past. What did we do? As we examined ourselves pre-Passover and got ready for the days of unleavened bread, in what specific way have we taken specific and concrete steps to make sure that we were looking for sin in our lives, to identify it and to eliminate it? Or was it just kind of a feeling, well, I think I put sin out of my life, and we're not really sure? Well, for every one of us, the sin that you would identify would likely be different from someone else. We're different, unique individuals. We each have our own set of challenges, our faults, our weaknesses, and our strengths, of course. Yet on the other hand, the sin that we are all striving against, I believe we can say the sin that we are striving against had its origin from one common source. And I believe if we think about it, we would all agree that our adversary, Satan the devil, is at the root cause of the sin that we commit. When you think back on it, what is it, the root cause of sin? We read in the Bible that Satan is a liar, he is a deceiver, and a destroyer. And he works to that end. He works towards the destruction of each one of us individually. His ultimate goal would be the annihilation of all human beings, the annihilation of the human race. And we see by Bible prophecy that he comes quite close to that if it were not for the intervention of Jesus Christ. There would no flesh be saved alive. That's what he's working toward. It seems we're getting quite close to that time. He would also look to see that each human being would reject the law of God. And by rejecting God's law, willingly and knowingly, lose out on eternal life in the kingdom of God. Because after all, if he, this great archangel Lucifer, if he can't be God, as I believe he wanted to be, then certainly puny mortal human beings could never be greater than what he cannot be. He hates that thought. Ever think of that? Why Satan hates us? Because of our human potential. He hates knowing that human beings, at that point made God beings, will be responsible for judging him. Judging angels. Remember, 1 Corinthians 6:3 tells us that. That the saints will judge angels. Now, I believe Satan the devil knows that there will, in fact, be further additions to the family of God. That is a predisposed fact, because righteous saints who had God's Holy Spirit, kept the faith, died in the faith with the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to immortality in the family of God. That has happened. So the best Satan can do is limit that number. He doesn't want it to be tens of billions or hundreds of billions, maybe if you can limit it just to a few thousand, some low number. And he devotes, I believe, all of his efforts to that goal. We're going to see Satan still thinks he can win. He continues the battle. He knows each of us are still subject to his influence. Therefore, he believes he still has a chance. And therefore, he still tries. So what this means is that, yes, we still sin. Satan the devil encourages us to sin. He wants us to think about that, to dwell on that, and then act upon it and sin, and willfully sin. Satan the devil knows about the meaning of the days of unleavened bread. He's watched us celebrate it. He knows that we are being encouraged to fight against sin, to strive against it, to put it out of our lives, to hate sin, to look at sin as God does, as we heard in a recent sermon. The key is knowing that Satan is cunning and deceitful, and he will use those tactics of cunning and deceit effectively against us unless we are on the lookout for them and we are aware of his tools or his weapons that he uses against us. Now, we're supposed to know the weapons of our adversary. There are two places it tells us that. One is in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. I'll read it there. It says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." In other words, if we are ignorant of his devices, he will take advantage of us. He will use it against us. But we should not be. And then Ephesians 6, verse 11, out of the God's Word translation. Ephesians 6, 11, "Put on all the armor that God supplies." And we're to put that on daily. But in this way, by putting on the armor of God, you can take a stand against the devil's strategies. I love that word. He's strategizing against you. He's working out a deceitful plan of attack against you, one that you will not see coming. We call it the wiles of the devil. The snare that so easily entraps us, you know, we don't see it coming. So this all leads us to the question of whether or not we are aware of Satan's devices and his strategies that he will use to fight against us. He is really going to try to win. He thinks he can. He's not going to just give up and go away. So we can't let our guard down. It's often said that the first rule of warfare is to know your enemy. Do we know our enemy? I'm not sure that we spend a whole lot of time thinking about Satan the devil, because certainly as Christians who are trying to live by the Word of God, to be Christ-like in our actions and our thoughts and attitudes, we have an aversion, a repulsiveness to Satan the devil. We don't like thinking about him. But the fact remains that Satan is a force to be reckoned with, and we have, as part of our calling, we have a spiritual responsibility to engage in the battle. We have been called to warfare against this enemy. We can't say, "No thanks, I don't believe I'm interested today in going to war." 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Part of our calling is to accept this challenge. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh," as human beings, of course, "we do not war according to the flesh." We're not out here with our tanks and AK-47s and aircraft carriers and destroyers and bombers and things. We don't war according to the way mankind does. Because the weapons of our warfare, they're not physical. They're not carnal, as the word here says. But it describes it here now in more spiritual terms, "but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." And as we go to spiritual war, we cast down arguments and cast down every high thing that exalts itself. Now there's a thought. High things that exalt themselves. What does that remind you of? Kind of like a pride, arrogance, vanity. exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And we are to bring every thought into captivity, to arrest the thoughts before they develop further. Bring our thoughts into the obedience of Christ. That's our war. That's our warfare. A mental battle. So with that, we're ready to get down into the heart of the matter. I believe we agree that we have an adversary, an enemy in Satan the devil, who is attempting to entice us to sin in violation, of course, against the perfect law of God. The wages of sin is death. And that's where he's trying to lead us. He wants us to actually reject God in our life and attempts to deceive us and to get us so wrapped up in ourselves, so full of vanity and pride and self-will that we think we don't need God. In fact, we come to the point of rejecting God. He wants us to get to the point where we willfully reject God. Very dangerous ground. But we become full of ourselves and we think we're doing the right thing. And Proverbs 14 reminds us, Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man. I'm doing the right thing. And that seems right to me. But we're warned, its end is the way of death. So part of Satan's deceptive tricks against us is deceiving us into thinking, our way is right, yours is wrong. I know what I'm doing. When in reality, we may be rejecting God, after all, because of his deceit, because of our willingness to allow that deceit to happen, and we find ourselves heading down a path towards eternal death, which is exactly where Satan the devil wants us to go, because he is the destroyer, and he wants to destroy us. Well, that would seem like an impossible task. After all, we are Christians. We are members of the body of Christ, children of God. How could that happen with us? How does Satan accomplish this seemingly impossible task? Because after all, we would never willingly reject God, would we? We just wouldn't do that. We would never willingly submit to the ways of Satan the devil and say, I believe I'll worship the devil today. We don't do that. Of course not. Satan's too clever for that. He's too cunning for that. Especially when he's dealing with church members. And we are his target. He has to deceive us by his cunning methods into thinking that we are doing the right things. And everybody else, you back off and leave me alone. I'm right. But are we immune from his deception now or not? Because of our status as members of the Church of God, are we immune from the attacks and the deception of Satan the devil? Well, we're reminded in Revelation 12:9 that Satan the devil deceives the whole world. The whole world means 100% of the world. So if Satan has deceived the whole world, we believe that includes all of us have been subject to that. Could still, as human beings, be subject to it. Hope being that we have been called out of the world, God has opened our eyes to be able to see, to have an awareness of his tactics, of what he uses. He has opened our eyes to truth. We can discern truth when we see it, rather than deception. But it takes some action. So are we still subject to that deception? I think just because we're called, you know, does Satan give up trying to deceive us? Does he give up trying to fill our minds with negative attitudes, emotions? I think we all know that, yes, we from time to time have negative attitudes and negative emotions. Where's that come from? Sometimes there's confusion and doubt and contention and strife. Where's that come from? Are we subject to that? Given what we know about our adversary, it would seem that his attacks on us as we grow and as we mature spiritually, as we get ever closer to the kingdom of God, that his attacks on us would intensify rather than decrease. Why is that? Well, I believe it's because we are becoming more of a threat to him. He sees us as a dangerous threat because we are about our Father's business. We are preparing spiritually for eternal life in the kingdom of God. We are preparing to become greater than he is, greater than he could ever become. We are preparing to become what he wanted to become, a God being. So more than ever, as we arrive towards that goal, Satan wants us to turn around. He wants us to stop, to give up, to turn from God, to turn from our dependence on God. He wants us to change our attitude, our mindset. Let's think back to the time of our baptism. For many of us, it's been many years. For some, just weeks. Some are still thinking of it now. But at our baptism, we had an attitude change. We were humbled. Probably maybe the most humble time of our lives in those days leading up to the time of our baptism. As we counseled with the minister, we described that humility to him, how we felt. He asked us if we had surrendered our lives to God, and we said yes. We've surrendered. I am totally yielded to God now. It's not my life. We realized our total dependence on God. We realized I've earned the death penalty. I'm as good as dead. And the concept became real to us of being dead to sin. We were dead to sin. We were described as being slaves to sin. And we realized that's got to change. I need something to save me from. I need a Savior. That's why Jesus Christ is called our Savior. He's saving us from the death penalty. So we needed the sacrifice of Christ to save us from death. And we said, okay, I accept that. I will live my life with Christ living in me. So we've now said, we'll be slaves to righteousness. Because, Father, you own me. You've bought and paid for me with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You own me. Do with me what you will. My self-control, my self-will is gone. I'm totally submissive, humbled, and yielded to you. Thank you for your love and mercy. And that's where we were. But it's that attitude that Satan hates. And he must try to reverse. And try he will. When we have a humbled, willing heart of service to God, Satan cannot work with that. He can't do anything with that. He will lose, and he knows he will lose. But he wants to win. He's not giving up. So he has to try something. He's got to attack that attitude that we had at baptism. He's got to attack that and try to turn us from the peace that we felt at the time of our baptism. The relief that came off of our shoulders and we said, thank you, I'm free. Free from the bondage of sin. He wants to change that. To turn us from that peace to now strife, and contention, and arguments. From humility back to pride. Our pride was once broken. Satan is going to provide all the building tools that we need to build that pride back again to what it once was. We can't let that happen. Satan the devil, as the archangel Lucifer, we believe he began in pride. Ezekiel 28. He still has it. He still uses it. I believe we could say with some support that his greatest, perhaps most devious tool to use against us is pride. Ezekiel 28. Verse 14. You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. Lucifer had a great exalted position as one of the three archangels, wings covering the mercy seat. You were on the holy mountain of God. He was established at the throne of God, in the government of God, walking back and forth in the midst of fiery stones, whatever that is, a description of God's heavenly throne. You were perfect in your ways. So this was a great being, Lucifer, the great archangel, the sum of beauty, the sum of perfection, it says. But the next word changes everything. Until. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Must have been an awesome being. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I wonder what Lucifer looked like. I wonder what he looks like today. Is it the same? I don't know. But something happened. Isaiah 14, 12. Something happens to this great archangel. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? You were the bright star. You know, something happened. How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? Well, then we have the answer beginning here. Because you said in your heart. Say, Lucifer has an attitude change. He can't stay with what he had. He gets full of himself. I will ascend into heaven. Not satisfied where he was, the position that God had given him. I will exalt my throne above the stars, above the other angels of God. Perhaps he thought even greater than the angels who surround the throne of God. You know, the 24 elders, the four beasts, you know, talks about how much glory and majesty that they have at the throne of God. The other archangels, Michael, Gabriel. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mountain of the congregation. On the top of the congregation of the farthest sides of the north. I'll be at the top. I will ascend even above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Some refer to that as I will be the Most High. I will do this. We see clearly pride at the root cause of why this great, this beautiful archangel Lucifer thought he knew more than God. I'm better than God. He thought he could replace God. He was quite wrong. God cast him back down to the earth to continue his work on earth, temporarily, as God sees time. Notice what God said would happen to him eventually. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you and consider saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed all its cities? This being caused all that destruction? As we one day see this being bound in chains in the abyss, in the bottomless pit, one day bound for all time. The lesson is clear, though. God hates the proud and the arrogant, and he will not tolerate it in Lucifer. He certainly will not tolerate it in us. If we go to the Proverbs, we see God's attitude towards pride and arrogance. Proverbs 6, verse 17, we'll look at three verses. Proverbs 6 and verse 17 says that God hates a proud look, among other things. There is more. Chapter 8 and verse 13. Now that you've made it to Proverbs 6, I'll take you right over to Proverbs 8. Verse 13, the fear of the Eternal is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. God says, I hate pride and arrogance. We want to be like God, we hate it too. We see it enough, don't we? Chapter 16, verse 5. out of the English Standard Version. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Eternal. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Now that's strong language, indicating God's extreme objection to an attitude of pride and arrogance. We want to be like God. We want to have His characteristics. Think as He thinks. Apparently, that's why we read in James 4, verse 6. I've got one sentence there, James 4, 6. God resists the proud. He resists that attitude. Can't stand that attitude. We've read He hates it. But on the other side, He gives grace to the humble. All that grace is, and it is so much, but He wants to give that to those who have a humble, contrite heart. That's repeated again in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. And both James 4, 6 and 1 Peter 5, 5 are quoting from Proverbs 3, 34. We got a triple repeat here on that. That God resists the proud. So what are we going to do with this? If we've established that the root cause of the fall of Lucifer was his pride, we've also established God hates pride, and instead He requires from us humility. And yet, our adversary, the devil, being diametrically opposed to God, he hates humility and wants us to continue in pride so that we too will be like him, thinking like him, thinking that like he knew better than God, so do we know better than God. And his conclusion being that if we get so caught up in our pride and arrogance, he knows what happened to him, he thinks the same thing will happen to us. That we too will be cast aside. We too will be cast down by God. And so he has his best weapon, pride. That's what he'll use to destroy us. But in the height of irony, Satan will not try to cast us down to destruction himself. He cannot. He cannot. No, he can simply influence us to lift ourselves up in that pride and arrogance and vanity. So much so that it leads to the willful rejection of God by ourselves. So that it will eventually be none other than God himself who has to cast us down and brings us to the ultimate destruction of the second death. Because of our pride, that we would not let it go. And that's where Satan wants us in the first place, facing the lake of fire. Therefore, pride, as the one main aspect that led Lucifer to sin, it seems to be at the root cause of every sin that we commit. If not every, certainly the majority. Can we trace, as we think about it, can we trace any sin we commit back to the original emotion of pride? Take some thinking. Can we do that? The emotions of pride, vanity, and selfishness. Well, I think we have an indication in James 1 that we can. You're familiar with this. We've covered it several times. James 1 and verse 13. Actually, we'll start in verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So it starts with the desire, the selfish desire of something, something that is not right. And then we build on that. It's, oh, I'm intrigued, I'm enticed by this thought, by this desire. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it uses like a birth process here. That's conception. Eventually, that's going to give birth. Something is conceived, it's going to be born. It gives birth to what? To sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, the wages of sin is death. It brings forth death. So I think that's pretty clear in saying our own desires or our selfishness, our pride, if you will, leads us toward the idea of a sin. If we don't stop it right then and there, there's a conception and growth, and sin is committed. So is pride at the root of the sin? Like I say, as we celebrated the Days of Unleavened Bread, we were focusing on the elimination of sin and the ingestion of righteousness. It would seem that we would make tremendous progress on our battle to overcome sin if we focus intently on overcoming pride. But the problem with that is that recognizing pride, arrogance, vanity, selfishness, the problem with overcoming that is that none of us ever think we have it. I don't have pride, you do. You're the one who has the pride. I want to quote from Life, Hope, and Truth. Quote, "Pride is different from the other emotions because we don't feel that anything is wrong with us. When overwhelmed with other emotions, we know for sure that something is wrong. We need to change. But when overwhelmed with pride, we think we're doing just fine. And it's everyone else that has to change. Our irrational desires of wanting more and more attention for ourselves must be replaced with godly desires of giving more attention to others. So instead of asking, how can I make myself look good? We should ask, how can I build up others through recognizing and praising them for their good qualities and sometimes through self-sacrifice for them?" End of the quote. So again, you see, dealing with pride can be very challenging for each one of us. But we have to learn to recognize that, recognize the characteristics of pride, and then just step back and admit and say, yep, that was there. That's what that was. That was me. And I must then intentionally and with awareness stop that. Stop focusing on me and focus instead on you. Well, how can we serve you? Okay. Hopefully it should help in our understanding that pride being the number one tactic used against us by our adversary. So we should know and understand Satan will continually attempt to insert pride into us. That's his chief weapon. If he's going to attack you, he uses his chief weapon. His weapon is pride. Look for it. We have been warned. The church has been warned. We've had admonitions against pride throughout the years, haven't we? Why we keep talking about it. It's such a problem. It's an issue. Countless scriptures in the Bible related to the subject of watching out for pride. Instead, having humility. To this man will I look, he who has a humble heart and trembles at my word. It's throughout the Bible, the humility. And yet, it continues to be at the top of the list as far as problems in the church go. We can trace so many problems. If you think of problems in the church, various individual members, congregations, Church of God groups in general, trace problems back to that one single word, pride. But again, therein lies our problem. It's not me that has the pride. It's you. I'm humble. Yeah. So we see that Satan has done his work quite well. He knows what he's doing. He's very cunning and very deceptive. So let's take some time and consider how Satan the devil would have tried to thwart the plan of God. How could he stop God's plan once he understood what it was? Well, I think the first time that he would have had an attempt and made a grand attempt to thwart the plan of God and to instead establish his supremacy over God Because remember, he wanted to be God. I think the first time would have come at the time mankind was created, the story of Adam and Eve. And we'll see that in Genesis 3. What did Satan appeal to in his attempt to get Adam and Eve deceived or to sin? What was his tactic? Genesis 3, verse 1. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field that God had made. Cunning. We see right there that cunning and deceit is going to be used by this enemy. So we look for something cunning. Oh, that's pretty sharp. That's an unexpected trick. But he was cunning. So he says to the woman, so he's going to make it look different. It's not, oh, this is not really sin. This is really okay. It's deceptive. So he says, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Did God say that? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. Beautiful garden here. We got all this we can eat. We can have it all. But there's this one, the fruit of the tree right out there in the middle of the garden. God said, don't eat that. Don't touch it. Because the day you touch it, you will die. The serpent said to the woman, that's a joke. You will not surely die. God knows better than that. God knows that in the day that you eat of this tree, you're going to be like him. You're going to be wise and smart like God. He wanted them to be like God, you see. That your eyes are going to be opened. You'll be like God. You'll know everything. You'll not know just what God wants you to know. You'll know everything because you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman thought about that. She looks at the tree, looks at the fruit. What? It seems harmless enough. It's a beautiful tree. The aroma, the smell is so wonderful. It's pleasant to the eyes. And after all, God expects me to learn. God wants me to be wise. It seems to me about something God said, where someday we're going to be like God. Maybe we could speed up the process here. I'll be like God. Yeah, that's what God wants. I'm going to take of the fruit. So she took of its fruit and ate. Gave to Adam with her, and he ate. So what's the primary emotion that the adversary is appealing to here? What's he really saying to them? You know, why do you have to listen to God, Eve? He just doesn't want you to be as smart as he is. Who does he think he is? You know, you and Adam, you can decide for yourself what's right and wrong. You don't need any God telling you what to do. Because after all, look how smart you are. And that sounded reasonable, and that appealed to their pride and their vanity and their selfishness. Yeah, I want to be like that. And so he was successful. Satan had a trick that worked quite well. And he would use it again. And again. And again. Now, what might be the second major attempt in Satan's mind to thwart God's plan? Well, I've identified it as the time in Matthew 4 when Satan approached Jesus Christ. He was prepared for it with the 40 days and the 40 nights of fasting. How did Satan try to get Jesus to fail during that time of temptation? He would use, once again, his best weapon. He's going to bring out pride. Because, after all, Jesus has divested himself of his power, of his glory. He's a human being. I've got him where I want him now. Of course, Jesus will be filled with pride, like all these other humans. And so what does he do? He's hungry, right? He says, if you're the Son of God, see these stones over here? Turn one into bread. Chow down. Eat it. You're hungry. Go ahead. Takes him up on the pinnacle, right? If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from this high pinnacle here. Because after all, I know about angels, and I know what angels will do. Angels will lift you up. They will not let you dash your foot against the stone. So go ahead, jump. He doesn't. So while they're up there, I don't know how this happened, but somehow there's maybe a vision of the kingdoms of the world and all their majesty and glory of the 21st century. I don't know. Satan shows all this. He says, look, I don't think they were just looking at desert. Now, for some reason, I don't think it was just rock. But he sees this, what the world would become, and the wealth and the majesty of civilization. And he says, all these kingdoms, I will give them to you. I control them now. I will give them to you. Just fall down at my feet and worship me, and it's all yours. You can have it, and isn't that what you want? Ruling the world anyway? And people are probably going to listen to you. Get what you want anyway. You don't have to go through all this stuff ahead of you. You don't have to, crucifixion, beating? Nah, you don't have to do any of that. Just fall down and worship me now, and you can have all these kingdoms. Satan appealing to the humanity of Jesus, appealing to his pride. And Satan would have expected Jesus to say, of course I'm the Son of God. Watch this. He appealed to a human being's desire for power when he offered him the rulership of the earth. Now, apparently without having to live a sin-free life, without the death by crucifixion, I believe Satan used the most powerful tool he had in his arsenal against Jesus Christ, because he wanted him to fail. He didn't want the plan of God to come to its fulfillment. He had to stop it. He had to stop Jesus Christ. He had to stop the crucifixion. He had to stop the sacrifice of Christ. And he used pride. It didn't work on Jesus Christ. Christ answered with Scripture and with truth. But dare we think our adversary will not use it powerfully against us? He will. I want to focus on this a little more. But now, not so much on an individual basis, but let's look at the greater picture of the Church of God in general. Jesus Christ talks in Revelation about various characteristics of the Church of God congregations, or eras of time, if you will, whichever way you want to look at the messages to the seven churches in Revelation. We do believe that, especially in these last days, we will see prevalent in the Church of God community the characteristics of Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We do believe all of them to an extent. For example, people lose their first love, need to be reminded to repent and to hold fast. We do have problems with idolatry, putting things before God. But let's look specifically now at the weaknesses of these three church group eras here and see if we can trace anything back to pride. We'll start in Revelation 3 with Sardis. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. He always knows about us. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. An indication right there that this Sardis attitude is associated with the last days. He comes as a thief in the night. You won't know what hour I'm coming. So let's look now at the four things here listed against the Sardis church. What are they? All right, number one, you have a name and appear alive, but you're dead. Sounds kind of odd. You know, you're alive, but you're dead. I mean, what's up with that? You have a name, you appear alive, but you're dead. Number two, watch out for and strengthen those things that are ready to die. Watch out for and strengthen the things that are ready to die. Number three, your works aren't perfect. Your works aren't perfect. Something's wrong. And number four, you forget what you heard. You forget what you heard. You need to repent and hold it fast. In other words, not forgetting what you've heard. So, let's ask, how might these characteristics be manifested in a typical congregation of the Church of God today? Well, to help me answer that, I went to Life, Hope, and Truth. Quote, in saying you have a name that you are alive, Jesus was acknowledging that the Church of God at Sardis has the correct name and in that sense was spiritually alive. It's the Church of God. Yet in saying, but you are dead, Jesus was telling them that it took more than just the correct name to please God. Sadly, many in this church were spiritually dead. Their works were not perfect before God. Their actions were not complete, not fully exemplary of a living Christian faith. End of the quote. Well, why? What's up with that? What's the cause of them being spiritually dead? You know, they're alive, but no, they're spiritually dead. Well, if one is spiritually dead, then one is not focusing on spiritual things. They're back to the physical things. That's where their focus is. But you'll remember in a recent sermon given by the Apostle John, it's not about the physical, it's about the spiritual. Remember that sermon? Romans 8. Where do we have to have our focus as members of the church? Romans 8, verse 5, also familiar for us. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, as opposed to the spiritual, okay, they are setting their minds on the things of the flesh. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's where our focus is there. That's where you set your mind there if you're living according to the flesh. But no, those who live according to the Spirit, which is where we're supposed to be, they do think about the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, in other words, thinking of the fleshly things, that's death. You're dead. If that's where your focus is, you are dead. But to be spiritually minded, that's life. That's eternal life and peace. Carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. It cannot be. And yet this attitude is seen as the weakness of the members of the Sardis church. But remember, they are the church of God. They are here. They are among us, giving the appearance of being a good church member. They look alive. But they're dead. They give that appearance on the Sabbath day. But their heart is not in it. Their heart is not in fulfilling the spiritual requirements of love, of compassion, of service to others, doing God's work. It can be described as having an attitude of the self, selfishness, self-gratification. It's all about me. Where are the good works for other people? The understatement being, your works are not perfect. They were devoid of works. Not only that, but those of Sardis appear to be taking church quite for granted, coming to the point of being forgetful about what they've learned, about the doctrines of the church. Is that something we teach? I don't remember. I think I've heard that somewhere. I forgot all about that. Bible study becoming less frequent, if at all, anymore. Well, they once in a while come to church, but they don't really participate, don't really apply themselves in any way. They have a name. They're on the attendance roster here, but they're just not active. Because why? They're dying. Or they're dead. Because who needs church? Who needs church anyway? And they're just about ready to let go of it because I got more important things to focus on right now. I'm really busy with my life. I got to plow the field. I got to build my house. I got to bury my father. Luke 14. We covered this yesterday. We'll cover it again. Verse 16, the parable about a great supper that many were invited to. He said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time." So this is the time things are over, okay? It's supper time in the analogy. You know what that means? "To say to those who were invited, 'Come now, it's time. All things are ready.'" Get the time setting, it's the last days. But here in the last days, they all, with one accord, begin to make excuses. The first said, "Well, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see to it. Have me excused. I'm busy with other interests right now." And another said, "I have 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. Please have me excused." You see, all these excuses sound reasonable, don't they? Well, I guess you got your oxen there. Go ahead. I suppose you better go check them out. Especially the next one. "I just got married. I got things to take care of here at home." Well, that's a reasonable excuse. The servant came and reported these things to the master. The master of the house, he gets mad. He's angry and he says, "Go out quickly. Go out quickly. It's the last days. Go now out into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Go out there bringing me in the weak of the world, not the high and mighty." Not many wise men now are called. And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you have commanded. There's still room." So he goes out and hires more laborers. It's 5 minutes till midnight. "Hey, will you work for a penny?" "Yeah, I'll work for a penny." And you got right alongside the guy that's been working for the last 24 hours for that penny. They get the same reward. "Lift up your eyes, for the field is white, ready for harvest. We have a great harvest about to come. Go out into the highways and hedges. Compel them to come in. My house will be filled. For I say to you that none of these men who were invited to the supper, who took it for granted, who said, 'I got something more important to do than this,' none of them shall taste my supper." I hope we see the analogy there. A spirit of the Sardis church here. An attitude of pride at work in the weaknesses of the Sardis church. Again, we're seeing these characteristics described about the Sardis church are going to be common in the church in the last days. Do we see it? Only look inward here. But let's notice a message to the church of Laodicea in verse 14. "To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm, not cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth because you're saying, 'I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing.' And do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." All right, so what are the specific weaknesses found in Laodicea? Can they be traced back to pride? So what's the points here, okay? Number one, you're lukewarm. You take it or leave it. I'm in the middle, lukewarm. Number two, you believe you need nothing from anyone. You do not need anything from anyone. I don't need that. Self-sufficient. And number three, you don't realize your own faults. You cannot see your faults. How might these characteristics be manifested in the members of the congregation of the Church of God? Once again, from Life, Hope, and Truth. In our world filled with technology, material prosperity, and modern conveniences, many mistakenly assume that they do not need God. People who are going to be faithful to God must not allow material things to lull them into a false sense of spiritual security. Another lesson from the message to Laodicea is that we must be doers of God's word. We cannot relax and mistakenly assume that we have it made. God expects his people to maintain zeal for his way of life. The third lesson is that we need to vigilantly maintain our spiritual eyesight, our ability to see things from a spiritual perspective. This occurs as we repent, when we learn that we have sinned, and as we allow ourselves to be led by God's Holy Spirit. So again, do we see pride involved here? You see, the Laodicean says, everything's fine. Why don't you just back off? You know, just chill out a little. We got plenty of time. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. Even so, I certainly don't need you telling me how to run my life. Because my spiritual life is doing just fine. And I don't need to be motivated by sermons about zeal or last days or anything else. You back down just a little bit there, Pastor. I'm doing as well as everybody else. So why don't you just go take care of your own problems and you leave me alone? Okay, that might be a little extreme, but we exaggerate for the point. I'm fine. I don't need anything, and if I ever do, I'll let you know. I think we might describe that as pride. All right, let's look at the third church. The characteristic that will be most prevalent during the last days before the return of Christ. Let's look at the message to the church of Philadelphia. Verse 8. I know your works. You see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You've kept my word, have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. That's obviously after the resurrection. And to know that I've loved you, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. All right, so let's now isolate the characteristics that we see here. Number one, you've kept my word and not denied my name. Number two, you have persevered. Number three, you hold fast what you have. So again, how might these characteristics be manifested in the members of the congregation of the Church of God today? From Life, Hope, and Truth. Quote, what pleased Christ about this church was that its members had persevered in the face of pressures to abandon God's instructions. Instead of denying God's name, they remained faithful and apparently preached the gospel as God opened doors for them to do so. Christ advised these faithful members to hold fast to what you have, meaning they should continue in this path. End of the quote. So, do we clearly, again, see the attitude of pride and selfishness displayed in these church members? No, we don't. No, we don't. Why? Because their focus is on true Christianity, becoming Christ-like, developing godly character by overcoming the pressure to give in to the selfish desires of the heart. They've overcome that. They've held fast. They've persevered. They're doing the work of God. They see the purpose of life. They are committed to doing that purpose, fulfilling their part in the work of God, holding fast to the proven doctrines of the church. And they're living it. So I believe we are seeing, and we will continue to see, these various characteristics in the church. But let me caution. With that said, we must never allow ourselves to view and judge others in an attempt to categorize them. Look at you, you're Sardis, you're this, you're that, you're Laodicean, obviously Laodicean. We don't do that. That's God's job, not ours. We look inside, rooting out the unfavorable characteristics in our lives that are based in pride and selfishness. And we have that personal responsibility before God to battle Satan's influences individually. So if we were to summarize then how Satan gets to the church of God, how he attacks the church in the last days, as provided by these messages to the churches, how could we summarize that in, let's say, three words? I've got three words, so that's what we're going to say, not four words, three words. Those three words would be independence, unrighteousness, and isolation. That's Satan's tools. Independence, unrighteousness, isolation. These concepts are continually injected into the church by our adversary, and as the messages state, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. We've got to be aware of them. Have we seen them? Yes or no? If we have, we would replace those negative concepts, independence, unrighteousness, isolation, we would replace them with instead an attitude of dependency and reliance, of confidence and trust, of righteousness and integrity, of fellowship and brotherhood. There is no pride living there. There will be no pride in the kingdom of God. There should be no pride in the church of God. But as we grow ever closer to the return of Jesus Christ, we believe that the deception and the tools and the attacks of Satan will get worse. It does say in Revelation 12 that once he knows he has but a short time, he has great wrath persecuting the church. Satan will attack us with what has worked best for him. So what have been the principal reasons why people have fallen away from following God? What are the principal reasons why people have left the church of God? And we will explore this further in the next sermon. What has Satan successfully used? Briefly, he has used creating an atmosphere of anxiety or apprehension. Anxiety and apprehension. A spirit of discouragement, despair, and hopelessness. And resentment and bitterness. But I believe all of those characteristics are rooted in the word pride. I'll say them one more time. Anxiety, apprehension, discouragement, despair, hopelessness, resentment, bitterness. That's inward. That's all about me. Self-desire, self-importance. The thing we need to be on alert for is not falling for any form of Satan's deception. We are to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. We have a humble attitude instead, an attitude of forgiving, caring, humility. What's that you've heard me say? Humility, the key to righteousness? A key to righteousness, okay? It is important to us. Satan never will be able to entice and lead away a person who is totally involved in building holy, righteous character, who has a humble and a teachable attitude. You couple that with someone who is busy performing his or her part in God's great work, then you have someone who's busy preparing for an eternity of service in the kingdom of God. Satan can't work with that. Nope. Nothing there for him. That person will be too caught up, too involved in doing good works rather than allowing themselves to be caught up in resentment and bitterness and anger and, if you will, pride. There's an article in Life, Hope, and Truth that gives us three keys to not being deceived by Satan the devil. That's the name of the article, I believe. Those three keys are that we know the Bible. Know the Word of God in order to refute Satan's lies. A second key, again, we've talked about all these, be rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith. Know what you believe and have deep roots in that faith, in that belief. Be rooted and built up in Him, in Christ, established in the faith. And use a regular prayer and fasting. Those are incredibly important tools. I believe the greatest key that must come, though, even before these three, is our recognition and our control of the attitude of pride and vanity. Our vanity and pride can deceive us into thinking, oh, I already do know the Bible. I am rooted in Christ. I do fast and pray enough. Twice a year, what do you expect? I'm good enough. But we have a warning in Luke 21:34 that says, you better take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the cares of this life. And that day is going to come on you unexpectedly. What was that verse, Mr. Kelly? Oh, Luke 21:34. People get so caught up with the daily rush of life and the physical things around them, they're not paying attention to the warning signs of impending disaster. As in the days of Noah. Probably a good sermon right there. What was it like in the days of Noah? After Noah's warning, there's a flood coming, danger's coming, and they laughed and scoffed. Don't have time for God and the things of God. Too preoccupied with day-to-day existence, they don't lift their eyes up any further to see what's on the horizon. And there are things coming on the horizon. There's a great deal of spiritual deception on the horizon. And we better be aware of that and better look out for it. We have an adversary who will try everything he can to deceive us. Matthew 24, we have warnings here. Matthew 24, verse 23. This is going to happen. 2 Thessalonians 2 is going to happen. If anyone says to you, we're in Matthew 24, 23, look, here's the Christ, or there's the Christ, do not believe it. Because false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will show great signs and wonders to deceive. Oh, nobody can deceive me. I'm too smart. If possible, even the very elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Look, he's in the inner room. No, don't you believe it. Many people, perhaps some church members who are not prepared, will be deceived by misleading, false, apparent miracles, not understanding, forgetting that God said in advance he would allow such things to happen, to see if we are totally committed. We've always been told to walk by faith, not by sight. Even if that sight is some flashy miracle in an attempt to lead us astray. How soon are those coming? Next week? Next month? You watch the news like I do. Middle East on fire. World War III. They talk about that all the time as if it's common news now. Our trust must be in God now more than ever, not trusting in ourselves, not trusting in our own abilities to make it through the days ahead. So the bottom line is that we have an adversary who will never give up trying to mislead us, trying to deceive us. We've seen today that his most effective tool to use against us is us. He will use our self-centeredness and our pride to think, I know better than that. I don't need that. Let's never let that happen as we yield to God in humble obedience and service. Continually seek His will for our lives.